a home, a national home for the Jews that were persecuted around the world, and a place where they could feel secure. Today, Israelis do not feel secure anymore. Today, the Israelis are starting to feel what many Palestinians have been suffering for the past 7 decades. And it's terror, and it's fear. It's no stability in the country, and it's definitely no security. And this is one of the achievements of the resistance, and is that the fear has changed sides.
I want to thank you very much, Alberto Garcia Watson, journalist and political commentator, for joining us to talk about the failure of the deal of the century, especially after the latest Israeli assault on Gaza and the occupied internal Palestinian territories. Thank you for being with us. Please stay tuned. Next, we will be talking about how the U.S. continues to demonize the Islamic Republic of Iran.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
The demonization of Iran is now a well-established reality of American contemporary politics. It's a clear mistake, yet the U.S. continues to trap itself in a perpetual Middle East conflict. Over the past 42 years, the U.S. decided that Iran needs to be classified as an evil power. That inclination makes it very difficult for the American regime to come to a resound understanding of how they got so deeply tangled in the Persian Gulf and how it is that they would end up basically in the pocket of the Saudis. Maybe it's about time the U.S. acted reasonable to at least acknowledge that Iran has its own security interests and will not allow anyone to tamper with it. More in the following report.
Imagine an Iranian drone had been shot down over Florida or just off its coast. Rather than arguing about its exact position, we would surely be shocked at its presence almost 7,000 miles from Iran. But on June 20, 2019, Iran downed a U.S. drone that had violated its airspace, and almost nobody asked if the U.S. military presence in the Persian Gulf was even justified. It is truly appalling how the U.S. regime does not fathom that the current escalation between the United States and Iran, presenting Iran as a threat, nuclear or otherwise, over and over again, carries the clear message that it must be confronted. It's much more accurate to say that the U.S. is a threat to Iran than the opposite. After all, it's the U.S. government that is destroying Iran's economy through sanctions that limit Iranians' access to food and medicine while surrounding Iran with military bases and land, sea, and air forces. Iran has done nothing remotely comparable as opposed to the constant U.S. warmongering hegemony. This inversion of reality, which favors U.S. military might, is strengthened by selective political memory and by the media's lies of omission. Who in the West remembers Iran Air Flight 655? On July 3, 1988, the USS Vincennes, patrolling in Iranian territorial waters, downed an airliner with 290 civilian passengers en route for Dubai. The United States initially denied responsibility, then claimed that the Vincennes was in international waters and that the Airbus, which it had mistaken for a fighter jet, was descending toward it in a threatening manner. The United States later admitted that both statements were untrue. And just like that, Flight 655 was soon forgotten in the media, except in Iran. American news business works on hating Iran and promoting the latest lies of the Pentagon to attain or maintain a position of authority in the U.S. The demonization of Iran is truly the most bizarre and self-defeating of all U.S. foreign policies. Americans view Iran not simply as a country with interests that sometimes conflict with their own, but as a relentless font of evil. American politicians rarely speak that way about any other country. Iran occupies a unique place in U.S. pantheon of enemies simply because the Islamic Republic of Iran is a sovereign nation.
Now to discuss this issue with us from London is Patrick Henningsen, founder of the 21st Century Wire. Thank you very much for being with us, Patrick. Now, the demonization of Iran is now a very well-established reality in U.S. contemporary politics, just as once Vietnam and Afghanistan were, despite the fact that the U.S. engaged in war with them and came out defeated. Shouldn't that be lesson number one for them to change completely their foreign policy with the Islamic Republic of Iran?
Unfortunately, the successive U.S. administrations haven't really looked to history for any of these sort of lessons. At the moment, the U.S., Washington's just generally still in denial of its own debacles, denial of just, you know, how things have developed in the region and how things have moved forward since 2003. It's a very different Middle East than it was when the U.S. bombed and invaded Iraq. A new arc of resistance has formed, and it's formed as a direct result of Western interventions. And probably one of the biggest factors of that right now would be what's happened in Syria over the last decade. Now it's 10 years really since that proxy war has been prosecuted against Syria and its allies, and Iran is front and center in that conflict. It's come to the aid of its allies in Syria. What it wants is stability in the region. It doesn't want to see another state, certainly not an ally, be dismembered by foreign countries that are ganging up, as it were, on Syria. The same thing has happened in Yemen as well. So, you know, you can look at it from that point of view. Certainly the U.S. rushes to protect its allies and reserves that as its sovereign right as a nation state to act in its interest, its national or geopolitical interest, or in self-defense.
Patrick, we did see the U.S. attacking Syria and Iraq several times, and every time it did so, it cited that it was targeting so-called Iranian mercenaries or Iranian militias, despite the fact that it was Syrian Arab army who were being murdered and Iraqi Hashd al-Shaabi fighters who were also being martyred by these strikes. How come the American public does not even question the sustainability of such attacks or even question what the U.S. is doing there, despite the fact that it will backfire on their boys and girls, daughters and sons in the U.S. Army in those military bases in those regions?
In general, the American public has no idea what's happened, let alone any of these recent airstrikes or anything really of the last few years for that matter. Why and what the implications are going forward, because that's the important thing. What are the implications of these airstrikes? And it's really just pulling the United States further and further down a rabbit hole that it really doesn't have any plan how to navigate, let alone get out of. Going forward. So effectively, U.S. forces are really mercenary forces right now. And whose interests are they really defending, specifically when we're talking about the Syrian-Iraqi border? They're really defending the interests, strategic interests, of Israel or of the Gulf states. So defending their strategic interests, not the U.S.'s per se. Mm-hmm. And so the Hashd al-Shaabi, the People's Mobilization Units, they're constantly mischaracterized in the U.S. or in the West as Iranian-backed militias, and they actually fall under the Iraqi Ministry of Defense. They are effectively part of the Iraqi armed forces, and they've done all the heavy lifting in the fight against ISIS on the ground. And they really defeated ISIS from that effort in around October of 2017. You could say they could declare victory over ISIS at that time, but that's completely expunged from the record in the Western media, in the narratives that are running through politics and media in the West, and hence nobody really understands A, why they're there, what's happening there, and how to get out gracefully.
Just a regular policy of omitting news from U.S. media, but the U.S. Regime has a narrative that describes U.S.-Iranian relations that dates back to the hostage situation of the late 70s. Now, the U.S. narrative doesn't include anything that happened before that, not even the CIA's overthrow of Iranian President Mossadegh back in early 1950s. What would it really take to change this hegemonic approach of the U.S., consecutive U.S. administrations against the Islamic Republic of Iran? Is it basically war what they want? Is it just in reality? Do they want a confrontation with Iran?
It's a very difficult position, a very difficult phase of this situation right now. you could say a war from a Western perspective is going to underline and define the paradigm going forward. So they're in a kind of a limbo at the moment in terms of their purpose, okay? But it will take a major embarrassment or a major defeat. I mean, the United States' position is very weak in Iraq, per se, right now. And just generally, it's very weak in the region. I mean, the missile attacks on Al-Nusayr Air Base and in Erbil in January of 2020, that should have really sent a message to Washington as to how weak their position is, pulling out of Qatar, the major U.S. equipment, forces, and so forth, relocating, rearranging the pieces on the chessboard. So will it take a Saigon moment in Iraq? Certainly, that's we're having a view of what that might look like in Afghanistan right now. Mm-hmm. This could be the same situation in Iraq when you've overstayed your time there. And certainly, I think they have. They're trying to get leverage right now for the Iran nuclear deal. That seems to be all that's left on the table for the U.S. or to renegotiate the missile treaty internationally with Russia, throw Iran in the mix mm-hmm. there, and then walk away with some kind of a victory there. But again, it's really down to what Israel wants when you're talking about Washington.
Well, the U.S. can claim the prerogative of waging war against whoever it wants, just like George W. Bush, who implemented the claim by invading Iraq in 2003, and he put a list of West Asian countries that he wants to go after, one after the other, and we did see how that was going on over the past 12 to 15 years. Do the Americans really believe that such states will hear that and wait there for the war to happen? I mean, least that Iran could do is put forth a strategic plan to defend itself, its interests, its perimeter. When will the U.S. regime just hold its horses and realize that there is no longer a unipolar political world out there?
Yeah, and it's not only that in terms of the polarization that exists. Really, one of the main reasons is because of its sort of a blanket policy of sanctions against multiple countries right now in the Middle East. You're looking at Syria, Iran, also Yemen as well. So sanctions is an act of war. That's just going to permanently polarize the situation in the region as well. But, you know, take the JCPOA, for instance. That began to degrade under President Obama because the U.S. did not adhere to its commitments with the Iran nuclear deal, much like the Trump administration, who basically backed out of it and really finalized something that was already collapsing. So the U.S. and the EU did not even bother to honor their international commitments on this. So that was, I believe, a fatal mistake, which I think is triggering what looks like a slow-motion collapse mm-hmm. In U.S. hegemony right now. So this degraded status will eventually reverberate to its Israeli allies, the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia, and the rest of the Gulf as well. This is already happening mm-hmm. As we speak. So, and again, it's just because the U.S.'s position and its allies is absolutely untenable, as are the policies. And I think the world at large is beginning to see this as well.
Well, I want to thank you very much, Patrick Henningsen, founder of the 21st Century Wire, for joining us from London to discuss this issue with us. Thank you very much for being with us. And thank you. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Middle East Stream.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
قال الإمام الباقر عليه السلام لما سئل وكيف لا يسأل عما يفعل؟ لأنه لا يفعل إلا ما كان حكمة وصوابا.
Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam was once asked why it is that Allah cannot be questioned about what He does, to which he replied, because He only does what is wise and good.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we find in these beautiful conversations and dialogues of Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam with his friends, with his family, with his companions, with the Muslims in general, we find that he puts forth these very beautiful golden pieces of advice, these very beautiful pearls of wisdom and knowledge. Truly, the depth and the profoundness of these statements of Imam al-Baqir, which come across in these conversations, truly is eye-opening, astounding, and amazing. So in one instance, when Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam was speaking with his companions, and they were asking questions, and Imam al-Baqir was replying to them, we find that in one instance, Imam al-Baqir puts forth this beautiful statement where he says, avoid your enemy. Now, this is a very beautiful statement, it's very interesting, but it should be explained just a little bit. Now, avoid your enemy does not mean at all to flee the battlefield. So your enemy has come onto the battlefield, your enemy is ready to strike you down, whether it is spiritually or physically or morally, whether it's through media or whether it's through, you know, tanks and guns, but they are on the battlefield ready to do battle. At this point, you cannot avoid your enemy. I mean, you can't just run away in the middle of the battle. No. Avoid your enemy means, in this situation, from what we understand, humbly understand, is that there's no need to confront the enemy when there is no need to confront the enemy, right? So you don't have to be searching for a fight, right? We as Muslims, and Islam teaches us that we are not the aggressor, we are not the transgressor, we are not the one who, you know, preemptively strikes innocent human beings, as famously was done to the nation of Iraq in 2003, I believe. These were preemptive strikes that were conducted against Iraq. So avoid your enemy. You don't need to be best friends with your enemy. You don't need to constantly be, you know, walking around your enemy or avoid your enemy. Ah, yes, but when the enemy openly has decided to attack you, has openly decided to harm you, or is clearly attacking you and harming you. Sometimes they don't have to openly do something, but they are clearly attacking you. In that situation, you cannot avoid your enemy. Rather, you must confront, defend yourself, which is the right of every human being. This is Dialogue, Imam Al-Baqir, alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
Muhammad bin Ali, one of the Umayyads, who was the governor of Medina during the reign of Abdul Malik bin Marwan, he actually got an instruction, a written instruction from Damish, from the Khalifa, Abdul Malik bin Marwan, basically telling him that, bring Muhammad bin Ali al-Baqir to me, arrest him, put him in chains and shackles, and in that form, send him to me. Now, this person was the governor of Medina itself, and so he knew the Imam. And he realized that although the ruler is asking me to do this, but looking at the character of the Imam, the prestige of the Imam, this doesn't seem to be right. So he had that much courage, actually, not to implement that order. And he writes a letter to his own Khalifa saying, لَيْسَ كِتَابِ حَاذَ خِلَافًا عَلَيْكَ يَا أَمِيرَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. This is how they used to address their own Khulafa, that you are the king and Amir. My letter to you is not in sense of rebellion against your order. وَلَا رَدًّا لِأَمْرِكَ. I am not disobeying your command. وَلَكِنْ رَأَيْتُ أَنْ أُرَاجِعَكَ فِي الْكِتَابِ نَصِيحَةً لَكَ. But I felt it necessary to write this letter to you out of total sincerity for your own well-being. إِنَّ الرَّجُلَ الَّذِي أَرَدْتَهُ لَيْسَ الْيَوْمِ عَلَى وَجْهِ الْأَرْضِ أعفو منه ولا أزهد ولا أورع منه. He says, the person about whom you have instructed me to do this way, he says, on the face of this earth there is no one more chaste, more pious, more cautious in the matters of religion. And not only on this face of earth, not only that, إِنَّهُ أَعْلَمُ النَّاسِ وَعَرَقُ النَّاسِ وَأَشَدُ النَّاسِ اجْتِهَادًا وَعِبَادَةً. And I know him to be the most learned of people during our time, and somebody who is very much involved in exerting his full extent of his power and ability for worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. كَرِهْتُ لِأَمِيرِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ التَّعَرُّزُ لَهُ. He says, I felt this is not right for you, to attack him in this way, because if you do this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will change things for you. And when the Khalifa got this response from his own governor in Medina, he accepted the sincerity of the governor and, changed his decision, at least for that moment, about Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salatu wassalam.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Seven, they're in the pressure.
We come to you, and oh God, knowing that thou art our only king.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. My congratulations to all the Muslims around the world who have completed their Hajj. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept from you, and my felicitations to all of you on the Eid that most of us have passed. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept the sacrifices that we have done on this Eid al-Qurban. And obviously the most important Qurban being the Qurban of our lower self, in order to reach the height and in order to reach the peak, which is the true obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because obviously this book is a book that deals with the rulings and regulations that a person should follow while performing Hajj. And as most of our brothers and sisters have performed Hajj and Hajj is finished, inshallah this will be something for them to realize for the next year, if any one of us have been given the opportunity to go for that blessed journey to the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As we are in still the month of Zilhijjah, and it's still obviously the month in which Hajj took place, it may be something wise that, you know, at least we get a bit more acquaintance with some of the rulings and regulations, that hopefully if we are, as we mentioned previously, granted that blessed permission to enter the sanctuary of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we go more prepared. But obviously, reading it now will require us to read it again in order to refresh our memories, unless we have a very strong memory. Inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be introducing this book a bit further. Please stay tuned.
لبيك اللهم لبيك
لبيك اللهم لبيك
لبيك لا شريك لك
لبيك لا شريك لك لبيك
إن الحمد
إن الحمد
والنعمة
والنعمة
لك والملك
لك والملك
لا شريك لك لبيك اللهم لبيك
لبيك اللهم لبيك
لبيك لا شريك لك
لبيك لا شريك لك لبيك
إن الحمد
إن الحمد
والنعمة
والنعمة
لك والملك
لك والملك لا شريك لك.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is titled A Guidebook for Women on Rites of Hajj by Razia Batul Najafi. This book was originally written in Farsi and was then translated into English by Huma Hassan Jafri. And it was published by the World Ahl-e-Bayt Women's Organization
that is based in the holy city of Qum. This is a guidebook, and it was hoped that this would be from a series of guidebooks that would aim to answer all the questions a woman may have in relation to Islamic issues in order to help them gain more ma'rifat, more knowledge, and to increase their spirituality in their religious acts. The rulings that a person will read in this guidebook are based upon the rulings of Ayatollah al-Uzma, Sayyid Ali Husseini al-Sistani. So therefore, those who follow other maraja, this will not benefit you in any way whatsoever. For example, those who follow Ayatollah al-Uzma, Sayyid Khamenei, or any other of the esteemed maraja, please refer to your own maraja in this regard. Obviously, this book aims to show that between men and women, there are certain differences when it comes to particular acts and rituals. For example, when it comes to Hajj, there are certain things that are specific for men and there are certain things that are specific for women. However, what should be noted is that even as you read the book, you will see that the majority of the rulings are, you know, the same between men and women. But there are certain things that are very specific to men and very specific to women. One example is the ihram, what a man should wear and what a woman can wear, basically. And another thing is what is forbidden for a woman. For example, one of the things that is forbidden for a woman to do while in ihram is to cover her face. What are the rulings behind it? What are the regulations behind it according to the verdicts of Ayatollah al-Uzma, Sayyid Sistani? So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to get more ma'rifat and more, you know, knowledge of this divine act, which is the act of Hajj. And inshallah, in our next episode, we will see that the author actually brings a very beautiful point. And she shows the significance of certain women in the rituals of the Hajj. So inshallah, until our next segment, please stay tuned.
All across ocean it lives, incumbent on all men, is the pilgrimage to Mecca, fifth pillar of Islam, in the footsteps of Muhammad, the last prophet of Allah. Bow down and praise Allah. First sight of the Kaaba. Break down and praise Allah. Down and praise Allah. First sight of the Kaaba. Bow down and praise Allah. Makkah, Mukarramah. Break down and praise Allah.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. We've been discussing the book, A Guidebook for Women on Rites of Hajj, compiled by Razia Batul Najafi and translated by Huma Hassan Ja'fari. This book deals with the jurisprudential issues, what a large part of the book deals with it, from the verdicts of Ayatollah al-Uzma Sayyid Sistani. But one of the chapters of the book actually deals with the relationship between certain women in history and some of the acts that are performed during Hajj. And this is where we will read from. It is something very interesting that I came across. First, congregational prayers. Salatul Jama'at, the Holy Mosque, and Lady Khadija, Salamullah alayha. Whenever the pilgrim views the impressive gathering of thousands in the congregational prayers, he is reminded of the first such prayer in Islam. the one where the mother of all mu'mineen, true believers, along with Imam of all mu'mineen, offered her prayers behind Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. The fruit of that small congregation can be seen in the gathering of this huge congregation of thousands from all over the world. Giving birth to Imam Ali alayhi salam inside the Holy Kaaba and Lady Fatima bint al-Asad. While circumambulating, pilgrims tried to kiss the walls of Holy Kaaba. They tried to rub their sins away and make themselves pious by rubbing with its walls. This sight reminds one of a great mother. Kaaba is also like a mother. Makkah is given the name of Umul Qura, mother of all cities, because of Kaaba. Like a mother gathers all her children into her arms without any distinction, so does Kaaba, welcomes all pilgrims without the distinction of rich or poor, old or young, black or white, men or women. The mother of whom we are reminded is the mother of our first Imam, alayhi salam, Lady Fatima bint al-Asad, a lady of such high piety that she became a guest of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his own house. It was in preparation of welcoming one of the greatest personalities on earth. A special door was opened in the wall of Kaaba for the arrival of Door of Knowledge. Inshallah, until our next episode, my dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on RIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
Methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You need to have the right laws, the right teachings about how to live together, what the relationship of male and female should be on a public scale, in the family, how that should be, instead of us making up stuff that nothing works. Western culture, which is the most recent non-divine ideology and philosophy, it's not the only one, there's been Eastern ones, various Eastern ones, any of these empires that you've had, whether it was the Roman, the Persian, the Chinese, the whatever, wherever else, these are the few that I'm aware of, there's probably plenty others. All the non-divine ones, these are predominantly, except for perhaps one or two rulers in here and there amongst them, they're non-divine, their ideology is non-divine. You've had all of those. The most recent one that is telling the world, we have answers, and the world is looking towards it, as Western civilization led by the United States of America. What has the culture, the ideology, the guidelines of family interaction, public interaction, social interaction, political interaction, what has that led to? Look around you. This pandemic is a good test at this point after years of implementing this nonsense and telling the world this is the answer to everything. And the world thinking, yeah, if we want to do this, we need to import not only American products, American ideals, American ideology, American values. All this talk about American, what are American values? What's left of the family? What is family? We've come to a point of, that we are so confused, we don't even know, we can't even define what family means. There is no structure. This is the result. 40 plus million people unemployed, while Amazon and the likes, Home Depot and God knows whatever else, are living it up and just enjoying the benefits of this pandemic. Some are getting worse and worse, having more limited resources. Others are... And there's no issue whatsoever. There's no help. In order to have prosperous nations, people, you need to have the right regulations regulating the relationships between people on all different levels. What are they? The Prophet brought them. But if bringing them and presenting them, is that enough? Absolutely not. Why? Because there's plenty of people that don't like that. Even within this unjust system that we're living in, the people who have the means, they break the laws, whatever level of justice is in them, they break the laws. So having those laws isn't enough. You need to have a government with a ruler that is first and foremost having the knowledge and for themselves, before anyone else, they implement those laws. Not that they implement them for others. And then when it comes to themselves, no, they're above the law. Do whatever you want. This is what wilayah is. Wilayah, the muwalat the Prophet had during his time, was one thing was he presented the people with the laws, but then he implemented. If someone goes against these, in certain cases, there's a penal code. And some of it's very severe. Adultery, the penal code for adultery is very severe. Theft, with the definition of breaking into a secure place and stealing, is severe. Four fingers get cut off. That's not a joke. And he implemented that. The merciful Prophet, out of his mercy, to preserve security and the direction of the people moving in the right direction, and not allowing people to feel because they can do things and then get away with it. No, there's penal code. Wilaya is this. Wilaya is a person with the knowledge of the rules and implementing it for themselves first and foremost, being at the top of government. The problem we have with what happened after the demise of the Prophet, which they didn't listen to what the Prophet said, what did they not listen to? Did they come to the door of Ali ibn Abi Talib and say, "We hate your gods"? That's not what they did. The Prophet said, Ali is the person that has that wilaya. Ali is the one that should continue. He's the one that should give commands. He's the one that should rule. He identified the person that has that qualification after him. No one else knows God's laws the way he does. And no one is capable of controlling themselves when they have all that power at their disposal, like Ali ibn Abi Talib could. That's why he's the person to continue. And after him, Al-Hasan ibn Ali, then Al-Husayn ibn Ali, then Ali ibn al-Husayn, then Muhammad ibn Ali. Wilayas, they should rule. They were rulers. According to God's book, Imam al-Husayn was the ruler of the earth, not Yazid. According to God's book, Ali ibn al-Husayn is the ruler, not the Umayyad rulers. Imam al-Sadiq was the ruler.
Today, Sahib al-Amr, we call him Sahib al-Amr, Sahib al-Zaman, because he's the one that is the governor, the ruler of the earth. According to God's book, he's the one that should rule throughout the globe. No one has. Why don't they have the qualification? Because they just simply don't. They don't know what the regulations that will help people are. And even if they did know, when they get power, they don't care what's good for people. They would want whatever they can indulge in this material realm. This is what wilaya is. How many of us believe in this? How many of us believe that no one else, no government, has authority? How many of us believe that we cannot accept the authority of any government other than the government that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prescribed? This understanding is important. And once you start thinking about it along those lines, if your ghadir comes, we think about wilaya. And while we in theological circles say it's not friendship, it seems like the only thing we've taken is that. The ahadith of the Prophet about what salat is and so on and so forth is just providing, they have given us the knowledge of the Prophet. That's not wilaya. You follow what the Ahlul Bayt say in terms of how you pray, how to perform hajj, zakat, khums, all these things, great. Is that wilaya? No, that's not wilaya. Because you're following, that's just referring to them as those who have the knowledge of the Prophet. They are babu ilmin nabi, the door of the knowledge of the Prophet. When you go to them, ask him, how do I do my prayer? They're telling you what the Prophet said. That's not wilaya of the Ahlul Bayt. Wilaya of the Ahlul Bayt is their governance. Sahib al-Zaman is the only justified ruler today, and anyone that he appoints, specifically or with conditions. During the time of the minor occultation, he specified certain individuals. After that, he gave us general qualifications. Go to these people. Those are the only ones that we accept as authorities. No one else is acceptable as an authority.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Rahim Kareem Azim Alim Halim Hakim Mateen Ghafur Shakur Wadud Qayyim وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل عليه
ربنا
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillahir-rahmanir-rahim. Wa bihi nasta'in وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. سلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyya. We have been discussing the eighth supplication of this prayer manual, and that is on the supplication of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam when seeking refuge from evil traits and blameworthy actions. We are still in the first phrase, which is that Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min hayajanil hirs. Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam expresses and says, O Allah, I seek refuge in you from the arousal of greed.
Rabbana,
a path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana, Rabbana.
What we started discussing in our previous session is that what is the origin of the greed that we find in ourselves, so that we know how to treat the greed, so that we can abstain from the greed and fight against the greed that has come in ourselves and that we have developed throughout the different years that we have seen. So it is very important to know what is the origin. In order for that, we said that we must study the soul and its faculties. And we mentioned a very beautiful passage from Mullah Hadi Sabzawari in his commentary of Dua al-Jawshan al-Kabir. And he talks about the faculties of the human being, that the human being basically has three important faculties: the faculty of intellect, the faculty of comprehension, and then the faculty of appetite, that is al-quwwa al-shahawiyya, and then the faculty of anger, al-quwwa al-ghadabiyya. And we said that, as he mentions in his beautiful work of commentary of Dua al-Jawshan al-Kabir, he says that these three faculties have three states. One is the state of excess, one is the state of negligence, and one is the state of equilibrium. We don't want to mention the details. We already read out the details in our previous session. But in short, he mentioned that when these three faculties are in their states of equilibrium, then we find, for example, the intellect is in the state of wisdom. That is the balance of the intellect, the intellectual faculty. The faculty of desire and the faculty of appetite that we mentioned, its equilibrium is in the state of chastity, when a person is chaste and does not go through the excesses of this faculty, he is known as a person who is chaste. And with regard to the irascible faculty or the faculty of anger also, if you go and see the two extremes, they are blameworthy. The recklessness is blameworthy, and cowardice also in the other end is blameworthy. But the person who has the balance of this is known as a person who is intrepid and brave. So these, the bravery, chastity, and wisdom, when these three come together, the person is in the state of equilibrium of the soul. It is here that very good characteristics come out from him. But let us say he develops any kind of problem with regard to the balance, then you find that evil and blameworthy characteristics come out from him.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, it is important for us to also mention some interesting things that other scholars have mentioned with regard to the definition of hirs. For example, one of the very esteemed and great scholars who has written a beautiful commentary of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyya, and obviously this commentary overshadows so many other commentaries. It is known as Riyadu Salikin, the gardens of the spiritual wayfarers. It is written by a person known as Sayyid Ali Madani. In his commentary and exegesis of Sahifa Sajjadiyya, he says that it is said, he quotes many different sayings about the definition of hirs, which we translate as greed. He says that qila wa huwa taraful ifrat fil quwwa ash-shahawiyya at-taliba li shahawat ad-dunya wa idha waqa'a al-ifrat fiha talabat ma yadurru bid-din. That means that it is said that hirs is the exaggerated side of the faculty of appetite, which seeks the pleasures of the world. Hence, hirs and excess desire is an offshoot of the disequilibrium. All right. So, actually, if you go and see the reality here, what Sayyid Ali Madani is trying to say, that one of the sayings about hirs is the same thing that we talk about when we say that, you know, the excess of the faculty of appetite is known as cupidity or gluttony. He says the hirs is this, basically, according to one of the definitions. Obviously, he doesn't say that I define it as that way. The definition he gives is, you know, the intensity of desire, which is a linguistic and lexical definition that is all right. But among the definitions he gives is the same thing that we call cupidity and sharah, and that is the excess of the faculty of appetite. He calls, or this person whom he is quoting from, he calls as, you know, hirs. He says this is the same thing as hirs. Sharah and hirs are one. But if you go and see our riwayat, we find that no, there is a difference. The difference is that this state of cupidity and the state of, you know, having excess of desire and shahwa is the force behind hirs. So it is as if this greed that comes about is because of that imbalance, which is sharah and cupidity. Not that the hirs itself is the sharah and cupidity, as some people mention, as he has quoted. For example, you find Imam Ali alayhi salam is reported to have said, Shiddatul hirs min quwwati sharah wa da'fi ad-din. The intensity of greed is from the strength of cupidity and weakness of religion. So you find that he doesn't say that shiddatul hirs huwa quwwatu sharah. Doesn't mean that, you know, this hirs is sharah itself. That is, greed is cupidity. No, greed is not cupidity. Greed is an offshoot of cupidity. When a person has an imbalanced soul and he does excess with regard to his desire, then hirs comes about. So the origin of hirs is cupidity, the imbalance of the faculty of desire. Inshallah, we'll continue with our discussion in our next session. We come to the end of the program. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواه از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
یا سجاد.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.